Okay, welcome everybody. Tonight we are finishing up the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews. And this section deals with the subject of apostasy, willfully turning away from the truth of the gospel and the truth of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Buddy, would you start us off tonight with the Lord's Prayer, please?
Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever. Amen.
Amen. Before we ask Tom to read this passage tonight, some of you may have seen the news article, which came out, I think, just today, a discovery of a fragment of a vase from Israel. And it had inscribed on the fragment of the vase, Jerubbaal. They've dated the pottery to 3,100 years ago, which would have been the time of the life of Gideon. And in Judges chapter 6, we read that after his victory over the Midianites, the Lord gave the Israelites a great victory over superior numbers. And Gideon's father named him Jerubbaal. It's kind of a nickname, but it was the name which he adopted during the time of his judgeship over Israel. He was from the tribe of Manasseh, and this was a piece of pottery found in the foothills of the region where he lived. And this is an archaeological confirmation of not only the timing of the pottery, but also one of the few actual artifacts which confirm a judge of Israel by the name of Jerubbaal. Jerubbaal was a word which means an Israelite who contends with Baal. And Gideon did that by the power and the grace of the Lord. So, this is yet another instance of the confirmation of biblical history. There are many people today that don't believe the accounts of the Old Testament are literal history. But that is yet another incident which confirms the accuracy of the Word of God. Tom, would you read Hebrews 10, verses 26 to 39?
Had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward, for ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come, and will not tarry. Now, the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of their soul.
Amen. Thank you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are the one who secures our salvation, that is not dependent upon our commitment or our will or our works. We thank you that you have sealed us with your Spirit, that you have guaranteed that you will finish the work that you have begun in us, and that you will deliver us safely to that eternal rest and that eternal reward. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. This passage tonight deals with the subject of apostasy. And the Hebrews of the first century were under enormous pressure to apostatize, to turn back to their traditions and their ceremonies. The Judaizers hounded them and persecuted them. Even Paul himself, before his conversion, he was authorized by the Hebrew leaders, the religious leaders of Jerusalem, to track down and to punish anyone who accepted Christ as the Messiah promised throughout the Old Testament. And this pressure continued for many decades, even up until the time of the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD. And though the focus of persecution changed, Christians have always been persecuted for their faith. There are many people today who say that the number of martyrs in the last century is greater than all of the other centuries combined since that first century church. And that is an astounding number, but when we consider that the persecution comes from the Muslim world and the communist world and others who hate the name of Christ, we shouldn't really be surprised. But this particular book has application to us today because of the level of persecution, because of the danger faced by many Christians around the world, and the pressure by many governments to muzzle or to silence Christians, to make us believe that there's no real point in holding to these truths of the Bible, that they can offer better peace and security than what God can. But the fact remains that God is the only source of hope and deliverance for his people. And these first century Hebrew Christians were here encouraged to resist that temptation, to revert back to the old ways, to reclaim their traditions and their ceremonial rituals, because this passage speaks of the eternal consequences of such a decision. Verse 26 starts out with that stern admonition that if they willfully sin, and it's important that we understand that this is not a reference to just falling to temptation. This is on the subject of apostasy, willfully turning away from the truth of Jesus Christ. These past couple of chapters have been dealing with the subject of the Lord Jesus Christ as the ultimate high priest, that his sacrifice, his shed blood, was the ultimate sacrifice, the once and for all sacrifice for our sins. And that unlike the animal sacrifices of the Old Testament, which merely covered the sin, that the shed blood of Christ has actually cleansed us from all sin. And therefore, it's a far better sacrifice. It's a far greater accomplishment than the temporary practices of the ceremonial laws. So this passage isn't talking about anyone who merely falls into sin or falls into temptation. Some have tried to make a distinction between willful sin, meaning acts which are committed, and unknowing sin, those things that we do that we don't really know what the Bible says about God's position on the subject. But this is not that. The Bible makes it abundantly clear that even for the Christian, we cannot claim to be absolutely perfect in this life. The scripture says that if you claim you have no sin, then the truth is not in you. But it also makes it clear that for the Christian, even when we do fall short, even when we do sin, when we mess up, 1 John 1:9 tells us that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us, and that He will ultimately cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So there is that certainty, the promise of the abiding forgiveness. If we genuinely repent, it's not just a one-time event in our lives. It's that which we must continually do for as long as we live, to recognize that we, in our own flesh, in our own strength, fall short. But that by meditating upon the Word of God, by going to Him with a humble and a contrite heart and spirit, then He will forgive us and He will reconcile us. We'll get back into that narrow way, back into that sense of fellowship and blessing that He promises to His people. So this passage is not talking about merely stumbling into sin. This is reverting back to that subject that was brought up in chapter 6 of the book of Hebrews, the warning that if we turn away from Christ, there's no other alternative. There's no other solution to the sin problem. And this was a particularly relevant warning to these Christians who were being pressured by their families, by their friends, by their employers, by their government to turn back to Judaism, to readopt the ceremonial practices and rituals, and to reject this biblical truth that the shed blood of Christ is the supreme sacrifice that will reconcile us to God, will cleanse us from sin, and will guarantee eternal life and eternal salvation in heaven. So this warning about willfully turning away from the truth that is being referenced here is the truth of Christ, the truth of the gospel, the reality that Christ's shed blood is the once and for all sacrifice. And therefore, there are dire consequences, not just for the present, but for eternity, for any who would dare to do that. It speaks of the judgment of God. If they turn away willingly from the truth of the gospel, then the only thing that awaits them is that fearful judgment, the wrath of God that will come upon disbelief and disobedience. We also read here the citation of the truth of the Word of God, that vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. And also, as He promises to recompense those who reject Him, He also says that He will judge His people. And while Romans makes it clear that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, nevertheless, this reminder is consistent with the truth of Scripture that He still will chasten His people. The Bible tells us that if He fails to chasten us, if He will not correct us, then He's not our Father. So even the Christian is answerable to God. We're accountable for the deeds done in the flesh. And if we do not submit to the will of God for our lives, there will be consequences. Christians can backslide, but they will not fall away to the point of being eternally separated. There are many people today who believe that you can lose your salvation. But the biblical reality is that if our salvation is genuine, if we have received eternal life, if we've been born again, then we could never either do anything or not do something that would cause our eternal separation from God. And that's the point of this passage as well. But it doesn't eliminate the certainty of accountability to God. We can lose our sense of closeness. We can lose our peace. We can lose the evidence of God's blessing in our lives. And like King David, there can be long-lasting consequences of our misdeeds. David was a man after God's own heart, but his adultery, his engaging in even murder, caused long-lasting consequences among his family, even leading to rebellion against his kingdom by even his own son. So there are long-lasting consequences of sin. And even though we may not fear forfeiting our salvation, nevertheless, we can cause ourselves and our families, even our nation, severe hardship by willfully turning away from the Word of God. But the consequences for the unbeliever are far more drastic. It speaks here of how, even under the old Mosaic law, that those who violated God's commandments were often put to death by the word of two or three witnesses. They wouldn't allow a capital offense by the word of just one witness. But if there were two that witnessed a capital offense, that which was worthy of execution, then they were put to death. But this mentions the consequences which are even far more severe for anyone who would turn away from the truth of the gospel, that there's no eternal hope for anyone who would reject Christ and think that they can get to heaven by some other means. Acts 4:12 tells us that there's no other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. Christ is the only way. The Bible says it's a straight and narrow way, and few there be that find it. And it's certainly not accomplished, as Paul said to the Ephesians. It's not accomplished by our good works, lest anyone should boast. Ephesians 2:8-9. So this is a very serious warning to those who would dare to think that they can reject Christ and turn to some other way of supposing that they're going to get to heaven. There are many people today who believe that Christianity is just too narrow, that it's too exclusive, that everyone is going to heaven. But the Bible says otherwise. The Bible makes it abundantly clear that there is one way and only one way to salvation and to eternal life. This passage in the 10th chapter of Hebrews summarizes that point, and it warns them against the consequences of turning away from the truth that has been delivered unto them. It is often said that those who find themselves in hell will suffer far more eternal suffering if they have actually heard the gospel and refused it, as compared to those who have died in their sins without ever having the opportunity to have heard of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that degree of punishment is in part also an emphasis upon the mercy of God. His judgment is more severe upon those who have heard the truth and rejected it than those who have never had the opportunity. So this is a warning to those who hear and receive it flippantly and reject it. But it's also an encouragement to us to proclaim the good news, to issue the warning, to emphasize the necessity of turning from our sins, fleeing the wrath to come. And thus, the cause of Christ is advanced. Evangelism goes forth, and the promise of Isaiah is that the word of God will not return void. Paul said that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So it's the proclamation of the gospel message, the speaking forth of the truth of Christ, that causes the Spirit of God to open the eyes and the ears of those who hear it, and thus resulting in salvation. We have here in this passage a re-emphasis of something which was spoken throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. He says here, "The just shall live by faith." And that's a direct quote from Habakkuk 2, verse 4, and also that which Paul reiterated to the Romans in Romans 1, 17. The reminder to us that the just shall live by faith. And that doesn't mean that we can earn our salvation. Those who are just, or those who are justified, are those who have come to that realization, to that state of reconciliation with God, not by their works, not by their wills, but by faith. The just shall live by faith. And this then is a reminder to these Hebrew Christians, again, of the urgency of not rejecting that truth that they've heard about Jesus Christ, about who he is and what he accomplished. Because the just shall live by faith, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, not any man-centered, man-dictated rituals or traditions. And just as we noted this morning of how we are commanded to hold fast to those things that remain, but yet we're also warned against the dangers of elevating human tradition to the revealed Word of God. And this unveiling of the mystery of the gospel that Paul speaks of is a re-emphasis of the truth once revealed, holds all who hear it accountable. And those of us Christians who had an opportunity to hear the exposition of the Word of God must acknowledge our own accountability before God. We have a higher level of responsibility and accountability than those who have not heard the truth of Scripture expounded to them. So this is a call to accountability. It's a call to accuracy and discipline, discernment in reading and understanding and applying the Word of God. We must take it seriously. The Apostle Paul commended the Bereans for diligently searching the Scripture to verify that what he preached to them was truth. And we often say that if it was necessary to evaluate the preaching of the great Apostle Paul, then how much more is it that every Christian seriously evaluate what they hear from their pulpits, what they hear from so-called Christian TV or Christian radio? There's a lot of falsehood presented in the name of Christianity, not just on the airwaves, but in many churches. And thus, every Christian is accountable to evaluate, to discern, and to understand and apply that which we have heard. This passage again speaks of the urgency, the eternal consequences, the dangers of apostasy. And we must commit ourselves to pursuit of truth and holiness, to not fall to the temptation to take the easy way out or to compromise what the Bible says to be true. The Bible warns us to let God be true and every man a liar. This reminder to us that God's truth, God's ways, are far higher and far more extensive than any thoughts that we might have. His ways are not our ways, and his thoughts are not our thoughts. But at the same time, he reveals his truth to us, and he will show us his way. He'll guide us. He'll illuminate our path through his Spirit and through his Word. And thus, we are challenged to not turn back, to continue pressing on, to realize his blessing, and to recognize that anything that man offers is temporal, is not lasting, and only what God promises is sure and eternal. So this passage warns against turning away from truth. And we are encouraged likewise to hold fast to the truth, to cherish it, to recognize it, and to apply it. That exhortation from the book of James to be not just hearers of the word, but doers of the word. But also to remember that God has said consistently throughout the Old and the New Testament that he desires obedience more than sacrifice. If we think that we can do a ritual act of any kind of religion, then we are sadly mistaken, and the consequences are eternal. Christ has offered the one and only hope, the one and only sacrifice that is possible for the remission of sins. And thus, we have Christ. The warning is to not reject him, to not turn away from him, and certainly not to revert to our old ways of thinking, our old rituals, our old superstitions, but to trust the one and only Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. May the grace and the peace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Do we have any thoughts tonight before we turn to prayer requests? Do we have any thoughts tonight regarding no more sacrifice?
All along I kept thinking of the words eternal security. Is this...
Yeah, it's on that subject. Now again, we have to be very careful of the definition of terms, because there are some who say that there is no eternal security because they have a misunderstanding of what salvation means. They think that salvation is a choice or an action. There are many people who, even among Christians today, who have that false assumption